Well, I've heard it once said before from other preachers, pastors, theologians, that the Christian journey of sanctification, so sanctification is a word which means our growth and maturity as followers of Jesus and becoming more and more like Christ. So I've heard it said that the journey of Christian sanctification is no super highway. It's not a super highway, meaning it doesn't come about quickly. Instead, what I've heard said is that our journey of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Christ, is more like a crawl being done on a dirt path. Can anyone resonate with that? All right, so just wanting to pursue holiness, be more like Christ is what God has called us to, and especially in our day and age where everything comes so quickly. I mean, I could pull my phone out right now and order something from Amazon and have it at my doorstep by tomorrow, right? Like, so we live in this culture of speed, and anything we have to wait for, we get anxious about, get fearful, get angry about. And so when it comes to our pursuit of holiness, it's not a super highway. It's a crawl. So whether you've been a follower of Jesus for many years or even just more recently, or in your pursuit of holiness, of godliness, of being more like Jesus, of putting sin to death in your life and being conformed into the image of Christ, you often feel like, can anyone resonate with this feeling of, I know I should be here, I'm way over here. Like, I know I need to be in this area, my spiritual walk and my progression of becoming more like Christ, but I'm just, man, I'm so far back here. You ever sit among other mature and godly believers or just read a book by a trusted theologian and say to yourself, man, I want to be where they are. How are they so far above? Why they're so far beyond where I want to be? It seems so far away from where I am right now. I mean, I remember the first time I ever read through the journals of Jim Elliot. When I read through the journals of Jim Elliot, just blew my mind. Blew my mind reading these journal entries that he had written back in his early 20s, even into some of his teenage years. Jim Elliot, he was a, if you don't know who he is, he was a missionary to the Aucca Indians. It was a tribe in Ecuador. Now, Jim and four other men were trying to reach this violent tribe back in the mid-1950s. And so they flew over this island, tried to build some relationships, some trust with them. They would drop gifts down to show them that they mean no harm. And so they seemingly think that they're earning some of this trust. And so they land and they go on the island. And most of us know the story of what happened to Jim Elliot and those four other men. They were all speared to death as they were attempting to reach them with the gospel. But a few years before that event took place of their death, Jim Elliot had written down in his journal this well-known phrase that many of us in here have heard before. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Meaning, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. His life, I can't keep my life, so I'm going to give my life to gain what I can't lose, which is eternal life. I can't lose that, so I'm going to give what's temporary to gain that which is eternal. Now, that sounds like that was written from a hand of a man that had lived long years in the Christian faith and had been tested and tried and weathered and walked through suffering and walked through life. And at the end, he comes this phrase, I am no fool who can give what I can't keep to gain what I cannot lose. But when I heard and when I read that he wrote that when he was 22 years old, blew my mind. 22. I'm 41 right now. I don't think I could write anything close to being that powerful and that God-centered. And so I read something like that, and even now I think, my goodness, Jim, he was 22 years old. He was so far beyond where I am even now in my spiritual journey, my spiritual walk as a 41-year-old. But I read through those things and the testimonies of these saints who've gone before, and I say, I want to get there. I want to move in that direction. But if I'm honest, sometimes it feels just unreachable. Can anyone else relate to that? All right, just one of us? Just me? All right, here we go. All right, we feel that. So why do we struggle? Why do we struggle, still struggle with the same temptations, the same struggles? You know, why does fear and worry and anger and anxiety still so often in our lives seem to just have the upper hand? How do we, as Christ followers, how do we mature in the faith? How do we walk in victory? Scripture's clear that we are walking, we are to walk in victory, but so often, if I'm being honest up here, it doesn't feel like I'm walking in victory. I so often feel like I'm walking in defeat. And so the vision you have for your life and your mind and your heart and the vision that Scripture lays out for you, for us as God's people, a life filled with joy, abounding joy, peace, power over sin, power over temptation, a life filled with this abundant faith where we walk and we face the day with no fear of suffering. No fear of death. We sing about that all the time, but so often in our lives do we actually resemble so often what we declare with our mouths? So how do we continually move though in that direction? Because that is the direction of progressive sanctification that the Spirit is working in our lives. So how do we move there? Well, I believe the answer is twofold. And that within the answer that there's gonna be tension that needs to be addressed, and we'll see that even in Judges 14 today. So the answer to this, again, I said is twofold, but I think there's tension. But the first answer, the first solution is that we have to recognize that the strength and the ability to grow in Christ-like maturity, it doesn't come from within us. Okay, so I think majority of us in here would agree with that. The strength to move in that direction does not come from within us. We have to look to a strength that is outside of us, to another strength that is empowering us. So we recognize that it doesn't come from within us. But here's the tension. This is that second part. We still, though, then have to be disciplined to not only recognize where the strength comes from, but we do have to be disciplined in our lives, in how we walk, to walk and work and battle and strive and to pursue holiness. So do you see the tension? So you don't have the strength in and of yourself to achieve this. Don't have it. It's not within you. So our flesh is weak, but you need to work and walk and strive toward this end. And so there's that tension. It's like, oh, you're telling me I can't do it, but then you're telling me to go do it. So how do we reconcile this tension? What's this look like? How do we walk as believers? How can I walk in victory over sin in the power of the Holy Spirit when my flesh is just so weak? Well, let's look at the life of Samson. Let's look at the life of Samson. Samson, as we're going to see over the next few chapters, he's a complicated character, as are all of us. I was talking with John Linville on the way down here this morning and saying, yeah, Samson's complicated. He's like, as we all are, right? We're all complicated characters. Samson, though, he's a complicated guy. He's one where it says more than any other judge in the few chapters I mentioned of Samson, more than any other judge, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, was with him. And yet Samson's life, even as you just heard chapter 14 read, you're going to see a life of promiscuity, a life of anger, deception, pride, ego, lack of discipline. Samson had the Spirit of God upon him, but what I'm going to argue here from our text is what we're seeing in his life is that rather than walking in the power of the Spirit that was upon him, he so often walked in the weakness of the flesh. So what we learn from Samson's life and his shortcomings is what we must do then by God's grace to then guard ourselves from walking in the weakness of the flesh. And what we must do by God's grace to walk then in the power of the Spirit of God who is upon us, who indwells his children. So herein lies our hope this morning as we look to Judges 14 is that since God the Father through faith in God the Son has sent us God the Spirit, we not only are set free from sin, from sin's condemnation, yes and amen, but we can also walk in joyful victory over sin's power. So as we begin to look at Samson's life, there are going to be three disciplines I want us to look at this morning that I believe that he failed to cultivate in his life, which then was resulting in a life that was drifting away from God's presence and ultimately was even leading to his death, as we'll see in chapter 16 when we get there. Now, when we get to chapter 16, we're going to see that when we get to the end of Samson's life, I believe that there actually is repentance. There is renewed faith in his life. Samson is mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. In this great chapter of those who by faith conquered kingdoms and led well and did much, like Samson's name's there. So again, it goes to show that our right standing with God is not based upon our performance, our ability, but the God in who our faith is founded. So we see that even in the life of Samson, even in all the missteps and the mistakes he he made. But Samson's life still ended tragically. It ended tragically with his death because he so often was walking in the weakness of his flesh rather than in the strength of his God. He was empowered by the Spirit, yet so often walked in the flesh. So brothers and sisters here this morning, as followers of Jesus, as believers in his life and his death and his resurrection, you have the Spirit of God within you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living and active and indwelling every believer in Jesus Christ and is empowering you to pursue Christ's likeness. And so are you walking in the Spirit or are you walking in the flesh? And so how do we discipline our lives by God's grace toward this end? Recognizing it's the power of the Spirit, the flesh is weak. I've got to walk in the power of the Spirit, but I have to walk. I have to discipline myself. I have to move in this direction. So how do we discipline our lives by God's grace toward this end? Three disciplines this morning. Discipline number one is that you must immerse yourself in the greatest treasure. That is a monumental discipline that we must take to heart, that we have to immerse ourselves in the greatest treasure. In Greg Beale's book, We Become What We Worship, his thesis in writing that book is quite simple. He actually says this. He says, what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or for restoration. That's kind of the thesis of the book. We become what we worship. We become what we immerse ourselves in. Every single human being is a worshiper of something. It's a worshiper of something or someone. If our worship and our adoration is directed toward the created world, and then we're going to become, over time, this distorted picture of God's good design for us as we elevate the worthless idols and created things above the Creator. We'll eventually become what we're worshiping in this created world. So if our greatest delight is found in wealth, then over time, greed is going to consume you. You'll become what you worship. Think of the great Christmas carol and Ebenezer Scrooge, right? And a guy who is a picture of someone who immersed himself in just a world of wealth. And eventually you see this picture of just this greedy, grumpy man who no one would be around. That's kind of a picture that we see even in that book, that tale of we become what we immerse ourselves in. Or if lust and sexual pleasure is your greatest delight, then over time your mind and even your relationships with other people is going to become corrupted, distorted, darkened. If reputation or affirmation from others is what our hearts most greatly desire, then over time we become imposters. We become fakes who really are just more concerned about putting on a show for others just so we can kind of revel in their affirmation or love of us. On and on we could go. We become what we worship, what we immerse ourselves in. As Beale would also point out in his book, he says, our worship and affections right now are pointers to a future trajectory. So it'll either be one of ruin, which the worship of created things always leads to, or it will be our restoration, which is what worship and immersion in the person of Christ always leads to. But again, he says, our worship, what you are worshiping right now, what you are setting your affections on right now, are pointers to a future trajectory in your life, who you will become. So you see, Samson was a lover and a worshiper of self. In verses 1 through 3, Samson, he sees this woman who's a Philistine. Now, Philistines were the pagan nation that was enslaving Israel at this time. They were haters of God. They were worshipers of false idols. And yet, that seemingly made no difference to Samson. You see, the issue here that's being drawn out between the conflict here, the context here, is not that this woman was just from another nation. It wasn't that she was from another people group. All of a sudden now that was being looked down upon. That was not the concern of the text. That's not the violation in God's law or of God's law. The issue in this moment here of where his parents came to Samson and said, what are you thinking? Why her? Why not someone here? It was not because she was outside of the people group, but because she was not a follower of God. This was an interfaith marriage that was strictly forbidden in God's law. As God's people, as people of Israel, they were about to enter into this promised land that God was giving them all the way back in Deuteronomy. Before they're entering into this land that is consumed at that point with all these pagan nations, and God gives them this command, I'm going to lead you in here and you're going to drive them out. But he gave them very clear instructions in the driving of them out and what they are to set themselves apart to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, before they enter in, God tells them, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. That's very clear. But why? What's the reason for that? Not because they're just a different nation, different people group. God says in verse 4, here's the why. For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. But as we've sadly seen in the past few judges' lives and what we've studied, because Israel as a whole even has so drifted far away, so far away from knowing their God and being in God's presence, that they as even a people of God have become unrecognizable as God's children, as God's chosen nation there. They no longer know or care even about God's law. They're no longer immersing themselves in it. And so in verses 2 and 3, Samson goes to his father and, I mean, listen to the language he uses. Go and get her for me. Go get her for me as my wife. And what's his reasoning? See, at the end of verse 3, we get insight into Samson's heart. He says, for she is right in my eyes. She's right in my eyes. That phrase is used again in verse 7. A similar phrase is going to be used actually a couple more times throughout the book of Judges and the remaining chapters of Judges to describe Israel as a whole. In fact, the entire book of Judges is going to conclude with a devastating indictment of Israel's rebellion and wickedness. This is the last verse in the book of Judges. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, Israel was becoming what they worshipped. Samson's life was becoming what he worshipped, and it was leading toward his ruin. We see that begin to show at the end of this chapter. If you remember it being read, Samson, he poses this riddle to the Philistines during a 7-day wedding feast. And he's immersing himself in this delight in what he had accomplished and what he had done. And so he poses this riddle that he didn't think these guys would be ever to be able to answer whatsoever. But he poses this to them because his idol was his own self, his own reputation, his skill, and his ego. It's why you see when these Philistines coax the response or the answer to this riddle from his wife, and they tell him, you see Samson respond the way he does at the end of that chapter 14. It says when they give him the answer, it says he reacted in hot anger. Hot anger. He's in this moment like a toddler throwing a temper tantrum. Why? Because he was duped. Because he was taken advantage of. Because he was made to look foolish in front of them all. His reputation, his ego was bruised, and so he huffs and he puffs and he acts out of hot, sinful anger. What are you immersing your life in? It's pointing to a future trajectory in your life. Are you worshiping at the feet of the world or at the feet of Jesus? To immerse ourselves in something is to plunge into it. And this is going to take grace-driven effort. It's going to take discipline. As one pastor has said before that I've heard say, he says, nobody stumbles into godliness. You don't stumble into it. You don't go to bed one night and wake up the next morning and just growth and maturity in all these different areas without doing anything, without taking any type of steps toward that end. You don't stumble into godliness. It takes grace-driven effort, grace-driven discipline to move toward that direction. Every summer, July 4th, one of our family traditions is we head out to the July 4th parade out in Towanda. So my wife grew up in Towanda, so that's what she grew up doing, so I married into that tradition, and so we go out there, and it's a blast. It's fun, right? It's a small-town parade, right? I think the septic company usually like closes out the parade, right? It's the big hurrah, right? It's the septic tank coming down the street, right? But we go out there. It's fun. It's family. We're out there. But it's July 4th in Illinois. So it's usually going to be about 90-something degrees with 90% humidity, very little shade, and you're standing just on pavement, on a road. And so you're out there and you're sweltering. You're immersed in this heat. and it's just miserable sometimes. And you'll bring water, and some people have like little fans with like little mist, and you'll bring cooling towels or things like that. And sometimes even like one of the floats, you know, come down, they'll spray you or mist you with something. One of them, I think this past year, had like soap that they were like or bubbles or something. So it felt good for like a moment, and then all of a sudden like, oh, now I'm hot and sticky, right? So you're out there. So that's part of the day. It is really a lot of fun. We really look forward to every single year. But it's sometimes really, really oppressive, the heat. What we typically do, though, that afternoon is we usually head over to a friend's house that has a pool, and so a few families will go over there, and then we jump in the pool. And so there's a difference between having the little fan mister or having the soap bubbles sprayed on you in the middle of heat and jumping into a pool. Like, for a moment, like, when you have the little mister, it feels okay. Kind of relieves the heat for a moment, but then it's right back. But when you jump in that pool, it's almost like you don't even feel heat anymore. It's awesome because it's all around you, the cool water. You see, so often I think as believers, we don't immerse ourselves in to the greatest treasure in the person of Christ. We kind of dip our toes, and we get a taste, get little bits here and there. We got the little mister, and so it's like, it feels good for a moment, but then we're just kind of right back into our daily rhythms and lives. Most typically, or more typically, what's found within even probably westernized Christianity more than where else in the world is Christians who just kind of dabble in the faith. You know, so we own a Bible, or probably multiple copies of Scripture, but we don't really immerse ourselves in it. We know parts of it, you know, we're here, so for some maybe in this room, this is the first time maybe your Bible's been open this week. And so if you're relying on my 30 minutes once a week, right, that's we're dabbling, right? We're not immersing ourselves in it. Or maybe we pray maybe more when we need something, but our lives aren't really ones that are reflecting a continual heart of prayer. We quote unquote go to church periodically, but we don't really belong, right? We take little bits and pieces, just enough to kind of take a little of the edge off, if I can use that expression. But the church, the gathering of God's people, is more like a hobby than it is anything else. See, our Christian walk is characterized more like a mist on a sweltering day rather than immersion into the person of Christ. As Jesus say in John 15 to his disciples, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Is your life characterized as one who is abiding in Christ? If not, you're not going to just stumble into it. You must discipline yourself by God's grace and the Spirit's power to abide in Him. We work and strive toward that end. Secondly, a second discipline, though, is that we must cultivate a heart of confession. Cultivate a heart of confession. Samson, when you read through this chapter, he does not seem to take sin seriously. He didn't treat his, if you were with us last week in chapter 13, he was a Nazarite from birth, right? He was under this Nazarite vow, and he didn't take that Nazarite vow seriously. How instead do we see Samson treating sin? I think I wrote 5 or 6 different ways down that I think he's treating sin. Well, one is, I think, just full embracing of it in certain areas. He had just embraced sin. We kind of saw that already in the first 4 verses. Samson had no concerns with violating God's clear commands and his law to his people in the marriage of an interfaith marriage. So he just kind of embraced it. But secondly, I think we start to see in this chapter here that he was flirting with sin. If he wasn't embracing it outright, he was flirting with it. In verse 5, look at verse 5, it says that Samson, he was walking in the vineyards. Now, why is that important for the author to highlight? Well, it's because part of the Nazarite vow that he was under was to abstain from eating or drinking anything that grew from a vine. Okay, so where's the author saying he is? He's walking through a vineyard. Now, the text doesn't say whether or not he ate or drank anything. It doesn't say whether or not he violated the law. Some authors, theologians, are going to argue or say that they think he violated at the 7-day wedding feast, but here right now doesn't say that he violated it, so I'm not going to speculate. However, I think we can safely say that he's flirting with it. He's putting himself in a situation where the temptation to break that vow is abounding. Like, why would he go there? Because sin isn't serious in his life. His vow is not serious. He's most likely believing that he's in control. Remember, the idol of his life is his ego, his pride. He's in control. I can do whatever I want. He's walking in his perceived strength. Maybe he just is fooling himself. I'm strong enough to withstand this temptation. Right? So he flirted with sin. I think we also see Samson disregarding sin. In verses 6 and 7, a lion, it says, comes toward Samson while he was in this vineyard. And it says, okay, so the Spirit of the Lord then rushed upon him, revealing that, again, that his strength was not from himself, but it was from God. But in that strength, he takes this lion that's pouncing on him, and he kills this lion with his bare hands. But did you notice that the author said, but he did not tell his parents, didn't tell his mother or father that this had happened. Now, I don't know about you. If a lion came toward me and I killed that thing with my bare hands, I'm calling news agency, like anyone. I don't have any social media accounts. I'm creating social media. I'm getting pictures with this lion, holding the lion up. Like I'd be sharing that with everyone. Like it's one thing just to shoot it, like from way over here. I'd be boasting about that, let alone my bare hands. But yet the author's drawing that out, isn't he? He didn't share that news. Well, why? Because this was a violation against the Nazirite vow. He was not to come near to touch anything that was dead. Now, you might be thinking, well, he's defending himself, right? So the lion's coming, what's he supposed to do? Well, I agree, absolutely. But, you know, he shouldn't, one, have been probably in the vineyard to begin with. But the point here that the author is drawing out is how he responded afterward. Not necessarily that he killed this lion, but it's how he responded, knowing that it was going to be this violation of the vow. At the end of verse 6 says he didn't mention anything to anyone about what had just happened. Now, number 6 lists out this Nazirite vow, what they're to do, not do, but also gives instructions on what to do in case there's a violation of the vow. And there's grace within even this vow here. But sacrifice would have to be made. Well, that would have interfered with Samson's agenda. That would have taken time away from what he wanted to do. I'm marrying this woman. She's right in my eyes. I don't want time to go sacrifice and go to a priest and get all this right again. So I think Samson here is just disregarding it as nothing. No big deal. I think we see Samson's treatment of sin as him indulging in it. In verse 8, it says after a few days, it says he was walking in that area again. It says that in verse 8, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And so not only is he clearly violating the vow again, but when the text says that he turned aside, what that's meaning, what that's saying is that he changed direction. So what the text is saying is that he intentionally and with purpose went to go see that lion. It was off the path, and I'm going there again to see it. Probably to gloat in his own strength. Look what I did. And when he arrives, it says that he sees the swarm of bees that had made this hive out of the lion. And so what's he do? Again, violation, but he's scraping honey out of the corpse and eating it. That's a disgusting picture, isn't it? That's a disgusting picture, but what a picture that is of sin. Something that tastes sweet at first, but wrapped in death. What a picture of sin it is. I think Samson's boasting in his sin. In verse 14, during that feast of his wedding, he was celebrating his marriage, and he posed this riddle to these Philistines that were gathered. In verse 14, he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Well, the answer to that riddle is the clear violation of his vow, right? So you see him just kind of, he's just working people. You just see his kind of mind, his heart. I'm smarter than everyone. And so he's going to make up this riddle, pose this riddle where the answer to it would have brought what he did, which is against violation, into a light. Because the answer to that riddle is a lion and honey. That's the answer to the riddle. He's creating riddles out of his sin. He's having this laugh over what was in violation of God's charge to him. How do you view sin? How do you view your sin? Bob Thune, in his book, The Gospel-Centered Life, he gives 6 ways that we often minimize sin in our lives. Let me list them really quickly. 6 ways we minimize our sin. Some of us are defenders. We defend it. So that means, he says, when we're confronted, our tendency is to explain things away. We'll talk about all the good things we're doing, or we just justify our decisions. So we're defenders. We minimize sin by defending it. Or secondly, he says we're fakers. We fake it, meaning we attempt to keep up our appearances. So our behavior, how we live, is driven by what we think others think of us. See, fakers, he says, don't like to really think too reflectively about their own lives, because then they have to come face to face with their own sinfulness. And so we just kind of fake. The third way that we minimize sin, he says, though, is we hide. So we'll tend to conceal as much as possible about our lives, especially the bad stuff. No one's going to know about this. This is my secret. We hide our lives from other people. Fourth way we minimize sin is by exaggerating, meaning we tend to talk or think more highly of ourselves than that we should. We make good and bad things out to be much, much bigger than they actually are. And he adds this little caveat, usually because we want attention. A fifth way that we minimize sin is by blaming others. We're quick to point the finger at everyone else. Well, if they wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that. We don't own our contribution to our sin or our own conflict. We just point the finger. It's everyone else's fault. The sixth way that we sometimes minimize sin is just by downplaying it. We just give little weight to sin. It just isn't that bad. Or you could maybe add a little caveat to that is of comparison. Yeah, it's not that bad because, I mean, look over here. Look at this guy. You know, I mean, in comparison, God's got more things to handle over there with him or her than with me. So we downplay it. Those are ways in which we minimize our sin. But when we do that, please hear me. So I was going through the sermon this morning. This line kind of caused me to pause for a moment. When we minimize our sin, we're flirting with something that will ultimately destroy us. Like we're playing around with like a live grenade and thinking it's nothing. It's what we're doing when we minimize our sin. We don't take sin seriously. I mean, this text here, what a picture that lion was in that vineyard of the devil's agenda. Like if we consider, like, recognize that the devil's agenda, his mission in life, is not just to try and make our lives a little bit more difficult. That's not his agenda. That's not his goal. Just to make things a little harder for us. That's not the mission of the enemy. His mission is to destroy you. That's his mission. Jesus says in John 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. In 1 Peter 5, 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Here's his mission, seeking someone to devour. Not just to make our lives a little harder. He's trying to destroy you. That's what sin ultimately leads to. Listen carefully to this quote from Puritan John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin. Listen to this. He says, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Here's what he means. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Men may come to that sin may not be heard speaking a scandalous word in their hearts, that is provoking to any great sin with scandal in its mouth. But yet, every rise of lust, might it have its course, would come to the height of villainy. Listen to this. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. That is sin. And so often we flirt with it. Don't think it's any big deal. And that is its ultimate aim, to destroy. Rather than minimizing our sin, we must own it, to cultivate this heart of confession and repentance, quick to turn in faith back to Christ. This past summer, one of our big projects at our home with my wife and I was our backyard. And so we put a deck on, and our yard's just been kind of unusable for quite a while. Like, we could walk around, but it wasn't very nice. And so we put a deck on, and I did a lot of landscaping. Spent the whole summer, like, just planting. I mean, just a lot of plants and bushes and flowers and everything like that. And so there's a lot of cultivation that takes place to get the ground ready to plant these plants and bushes and flowers. But even after they're planted, like, every morning, I'm out there going from every plant, every bush with the garden hose and watering them. Watering the next one. All right, now watering the next one. All right, and every night before I go to bed, go back out there with the garden hose, get everything watered, because I know that if these plants are going to thrive, they need to be fed, they need to be cultivated, and it takes work, and I get out there on the weekends, you got to weed, you got to get rid of the things that are going to hinder its growth. It's cultivation that had to be taking place, and intentional cultivation and persistent cultivation, otherwise things would die. And let's think about that, how much of our lives reflect that type of earnest cultivation, that they were continually cultivating this heart of confession and repentance in our lives. Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul would say, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." To quote John Owen again in The Mortification of Sin, he says this, Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This will take spirit-empowered, grace-driven effort, this cultivation of our lives. To quote Owen one more time, he really needs to read this book. He says this, killing sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we're embracing that tension, right? Killing sin is the work of the Holy Spirit, but what did he just say in the quote before? Make it your daily work. My daily work, so we come in concert with the work of the Holy Spirit. But killing sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. By him alone is it to be done, and by no other power will it ever be done. Trying to kill sin and behave morally through personal strength and efforts using personal tools and techniques is the foundation of all the false religions in the world. So discipline number two is cultivate a heart of confession and repentance, faith. Lastly, discipline number three, we'll go through this one quicker. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It's the discipline of humbling yourself. You could maybe use the word submit. Humble yourself, submit under the mighty hand of God. If there's one thing that I think was characterizing or is characterizing the heart of Samson at this point in his life is the exaltation of self. In both verses 6 and 19, the author is clear where the source of Samson's strength, though, was found. He said the Spirit of God was upon him, rushed upon him. Now, the tension within the text makes it seem as though it's the leading in the power of God that's causing Samson to respond in sinful ways, but that's certainly not the case, because we know that God does not cause anyone to sin. What I believe the author is showing is that though the Spirit of God was upon him, Samson was instead walking in the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. Rather than being formed and shaped by the Spirit of God, rather than being conformed into the image of God's vision for his life, even from before birth, he was instead being formed and shaped by the pagan nation, the world around him, and his own selfish desires. Like we said at the beginning of our time this morning, he was becoming what he worshipped. Apostle Paul similarly warned the church in Galatia of this threat to their pursuit of Christ's likeness. He warned them that there's going to be a conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. And he says in Galatians 5 to them, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, they're against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Well, what's the imperative Paul points out in verse 16? The imperative he gives to this church in Galatia is, okay, so walk by the Spirit. That's an intentional, purposeful, grace-driven action taken on our part, and we don't just stumble into it. Paul says as we purposefully and with discipline walk in the Spirit and empowered by grace and driven by God, the result of that is this breaking away from these fleshly desires. Meaning there's godly growth. That again, the Spirit upon us means that sin no longer has its power. It has no power over us. So it's why are you walking in such a way that makes it look as though the sin still does reign over you? It doesn't reign over you. It's what the cross accomplished for us. So Jesus has tore down sin's power and authority over us. And so Paul, so often in Galatians, is saying to this church, why are you still walking in this? You're walking it like you have no choice. No, you've been set free. Walk in the Spirit. The reason why it's godly discipline of humbling oneself under the hand of God is so important is because as long as we're viewing ourselves as sufficient and in need of nothing, we're no longer going to see God for who he is. So what do I need God for? I got it all figured out. All right, what do I need God for? I've got plenty of money in the bank. I don't need him. What do I need God for? My life is going pretty much according to my plan. See, when we think and believe something along those lines, again, that's the exaltation of self, and as if we really had anything to do with any goodness, good gifts in our lives, and we're removing our God from the picture, who is the giver of all good things. We're taking credit for something that we didn't actually achieve. However, though, when there's an intentional daily humbling of our heart before a holy God, then we're recognizing that all good things come through his mighty hand and that we owe him everything. That changes our disposition, changes how we live, changes how we think, how we act, how we respond to others. When we recognize that all things come through the mighty hand of God, then we understand that even our suffering is meant to conform us into the image of the Son. And as long as we're in the presence of our God, there's nothing else that we need. There's nothing else that we will ever be in want of. The first line of the 23rd Psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In God's presence, there is nothing more that we need to make sense of our lives. When we see God is over all, through all, and in all, the mighty God of all creation, of all the universe, then in his presence, there's nothing else I need. It's nothing else I long for. It's nothing else I want. Yet the daily battle we must fight is to identify what are those false idols that we're clinging to release our hands from them, to destroy them, to cling then to the loving shepherd of our souls. As we close this morning, those four words I just read in Psalm 23, I shall not want, you know, they only have power in that, in those words, if what comes before it is true. So we will want or long for nothing else in this world if, in fact, the Lord is the shepherd of our souls. So from the beginning of the book of Judges that we've been in now for 14 chapters, we've tried to lay out that ultimately this book is pointing beyond itself to the perfect judge, to the perfect deliverer of our souls from mankind's greatest enemy, sin and death. Psalm 23 is doing the same thing. It's pointing forward to the perfect shepherd, the perfect shepherd of our souls, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. You see, Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the perfect judge. Jesus is our deliverer. It's faith in the sinless life of Jesus which provides the way for us to enter into the presence of a holy God. It's through Jesus that the Spirit then of God is sent to empower us and to equip us to discipline ourselves in a pursuit of Christ-likeness. So nothing that we've talked about today has any life in it whatsoever without Christ. If we don't see Jesus, then all you're going to leave with today is a feeling of I've got to do better. But because Christ is in the picture, because he is the shepherd of our souls, that means that without Jesus, then there's no way in which we can intentionally pursue holiness. Without Christ's death and resurrection, we are utterly lost. But because Jesus is the shepherd of our souls, because of his resurrection, because the Spirit now indwells every believer, we can now walk in a manner of life which is pleasing to him, knowing that our walk is not what saves us, but really is what is affirming that we have been saved. So brothers and sisters, my plea to you this morning is to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Discipline yourself by God's grace to immerse yourself in the greatest treasure, to cultivate a heart of confession, and to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray.